Our text for today comes from the book of John, chapter 12, and it'll be verses 12 through 19, and it's on page 9 of your bulletins. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Lizzie. Okay, kids, as Brian mentioned earlier, I've got three things for you. The first one, motorcycle in my kitchen. Motorcycle in my kitchen. We're going to get right to that one. Number two, palm branches. Listen for that. And the third thing I want you listening for is upside down and backward, okay? So it was the Christmas season of 1985, and my family, almost every Christmas, we spent it in Oklahoma with my grandparents on my mom's side. But it was a bit of a tradition for us to do a quick gift exchange in my hometown of Van before we left. And this was the morning, and just before I awoke, I had likely the most vivid dream of my entire life to that point. And there was a motorcycle in my kitchen. Now, if you could see my kitchen, you might immediately realize how ridiculous that was. It's probably not going to work out that well. If you knew my dad and how much he hated motorcycles, probably not going well. But here's the thing. I had seen it. It was there. All I wanted, what I wanted more than anything else, was a Kawasaki KDX80, and it was waiting for me. So I jumped out of bed. I headed down the hall with great excitement and expectation. My hopes were just about to be realized. And unfortunately, as I made it down that hall, there were plenty of presents underneath the tree, but there was no motorcycle in my kitchen. Honestly, I don't know if to that point I had ever been more disappointed in my life. It probably says a lot about seventh grade Steve, but it's true. The disappointment was actually visceral. I mean, I'm not kidding. I felt sick inside because I had seen it. It was there. It was so real and so intimate. It was in my kitchen. And we've all had expectations like that. Expectations of friends that support and accept you. Friendships that maybe develop into something more. A marriage that satisfies our deepest desires, is free of conflict. Children that are healthy and obedient, right? Parents, you know, when you're having children, you say in the beginning, all we want is a healthy child, you know, 10 fingers and 10 toes. But then once you have those children, you want those little hands and little feet to do what you tell them to do. You know, we have those expectations. We want a body and a mind that don't deteriorate. We want a workplace that's fair and that's honest. I want a lawn that stays mowed and flower beds that stay weeded. We want clothes that stay clean and dishes too. But we all know that living in the world that we live, those expectations often just get dashed. The vacation that you had planned, it gets canceled. There's a surgery that you didn't want to do that gets scheduled. You get the call that you're invited to a funeral of someone that you hoped you would see come into the kingdom, and they haven't. You're embarrassed and rejected by those you love. You don't get the promotion. You don't get the raise. Or you get it with the transfer that you didn't ask for. God's timeline is often completely different than ours. It's not moving toward the fruition of our stated goals. And it all seems futile and fruitless. We look around our world and we see school shootings. We see bombs sent through the mail. We feel the racial tensions of our world, the political dissension and the global strife. And we wonder, what is going on here? I did a little informal poll this week amongst some of you and some of my friends in other places, and I asked the question, so Jesus is king, and God's kingdom is here to some degree. We might say it's inaugurated, meaning it's begun, it's been started, but it's not yet consummated. We don't see it here in its fullness or its perfection, its completedness. It's kind of what we call the already not yet. But I acknowledge that that kingdom doesn't always meet our expectations. And I ask some of you, what's the most difficult thing about that? And I put it this way. Maybe another way of getting at what I'm asking is, if I were a really good king and powerful too, like Jesus is supposed to be, what would I fix right now and fast? And probably the most overriding answer that I got from everybody was relationships. We want relationships that aren't broken. But certainly, if I'd given people more time to think it through, the list would be long of things that we would want to see different. Conflict in our world, conflict in our city, conflict in our families, conflict in our own heart. Probably number two was, would you just deliver me from the shame and the guilt that I feel inside? Today we're going to be considering an event that generated some serious hopes and expectations. One that focused a lot of excitement and attention on Jesus. We're also going to see how some of these expectations ended in deep disappointment. But it's my hope that if we'll give it some time and we'll be honest about what we find, we just might be in a better place to really engage in these things throughout Holy Week, throughout this walk from Palm Sunday to the resurrection that we're going to celebrate next Sunday in Easter. And let me pray for just a moment that God will help us here as we do this. God, we thank you for your word that Lizzie has read to us. Lord, we thank you for the event that we see. Now, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would clear our vision, that you would unstop our ears, that we would hear what you would have us to learn about Jesus, particularly about Jesus being the Christ, the King, the Messiah. And would you allow it to reorder our lives so that when we look to him, we can do it in trust, and so that when we speak about him, we can do it with great confidence. Would you do that? Amen. So, for those of you who have been at Trinity for a while now, you know that since about Christmas of 2017, we have been in the Gospel of John. And we've been going through a series called That You Might Have Life. Now, don't worry. If you haven't been here, it's okay. We're glad that you're here. You're going to be able to get up to speed with us. But we've even taken breaks along the way. But now we've made it all the way through last week through John 17. And I've decided that for our Palm Sunday service that we would circle back around in John to chapter 12. So we're going to kind of back up a little bit. You may not know this, but the triumphal entry that we're celebrating today, it's one of the few events, there's not a lot of them, that are actually contained in all four Gospels. I could have picked it from any one of them, but I chose to do it from John for just a few reasons. Number one, we've been in there, and John's purpose is clear. John writes his Gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we might say the King or the Messiah, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And Brian's done a good job of talking about that word life. That is not sometimes eternal life like we think about it. Like life that is holy future or holy spiritual. That's not what John's getting at. John is talking about something that might be better said, kingdom life. Life in the kingdom. And that has elements of now and future. So this is a good spot for us. And being in John is helped by giving us this consistent question to ask each week. How does Jesus give us this life? And that's a question we're going to be asking and answering today. And along the journey, we've hopefully gotten familiar with John's structure. If you are new here, we have seen that the first 12 chapters of John are structured so that by looking at what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying, that we would come to believe that he's the Christ. He's doing a lot of things. We're going to review them briefly in just a second, but we see a lot of things that he's doing, all saying, I'm claiming to be the Christ. But from chapter 13 forward, we start to see what Jesus as the Christ has come to do. And that's where we've been. Not only looking at what Jesus has come to do, but what he's come to do in a once for all climactic way. This is the section we've been in most recently. The Passover is at hand. Jesus' hour is here. We have come to know that that is talking about his impending crucifixion and death. Well, what do we make of that? Well, during this section, we start to see things that we're actually going to be celebrating during our Maundy Thursday service. Jesus performs an amazing symbolic act of cleansing. He institutes a new covenant meal of Passover. He issues a new and abiding command, love one another. He calls his disciples to abide in him because he's the vine. He's the way. He's the only way. He promises that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And then above all else, he prays. He prays. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for you, for all who are going to come to believe in his name through the testimony of the apostles. Like already in this time, Jesus is starting to reorient in a gracious way and reshape his disciples' expectations. Today we're going back across this divide to consider why this is necessary for them and why it might be necessary for us as well. See, everything in John's gospel from chapter 1 to 2 is screaming that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's Messiah, but nothing more than what we see today. In John 12, 2 through 19, we see that Jesus publicly accepts the role of King, of Christ, of Messiah. This event is filled with excitement and expectation. But if we look and we listen carefully, we see that it also leads to some confusion. They don't quite understand what these things mean at the time. And that confusion, as they see it play out, leads to some disappointment. So today, in the midst of that, we're going to be asking the question, how does Jesus give us life? And I hope that we're going to see he does that by being the king that we need, to which we might add, not simply the one that we want. So I want you with me to zoom out just a little bit in John's gospel for a second. As I've said, each gospel writer includes this event, but all do it just a little bit differently. In John's gospel, Jesus has been making some incredible claims. I'm the bread of life. I am the living water. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. He just says, I am, and that might be the most startling one of all to many people. He's been healing the broken. He's been feeding the hungry. And after saying, I am the resurrection and the life, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And because of these things, many are starting to believe. The people's hopes are starting to be rising. So much so that the people that are against him, the Pharisees, they begin to get really worried. And they say things like, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. So it's at this time that they make plans in earnest to put Jesus to death. And because the crowds want not only to see Jesus, but they actually want to see this Lazarus whom Jesus has raised, because that would be pretty cool, the Pharisees decide we better put him to death too. And those who want to see Jesus, they know this. The word's out. The Pharisees have put the word out. And so they start to wonder, coming into this passage, will Jesus come? Will he show up? And he does come. Picture it for a minute. Jesus and his disciples are heading into Jerusalem. They are met by a large crowd. I don't know what the crowd looks like when you see it in your mind. I think maybe something like this. You know, some people kind of crowding out. I read something that somebody made a comment. It's from Josephus. So from an ancient historian, Jewish historian, he said that around the time of Passover, there could be 2.7 million people around the area of Jerusalem. So who knows what this looks like? It's a huge crowd. We are told in verse 18 that this group had heard of the raising of Lazarus because those who had seen him come out of the tomb, they wouldn't stop talking about it. Even in midst of all that was being said, they wouldn't stop. So it must have been a very large group. Again, we see the Pharisees say to one another, look, the whole world is going after him. And they're excited. This is more than a motorcycle in your kitchen kind of excitement. This is like the king, God's Messiah, the royal son of David in Jerusalem kind of excitement. This is a big deal. It's vivid. It's creating expectation in them. Their hopes are about to be realized. And they start waving these palm branches, singing Hosanna, which can kind of be translated, oh, please save us now, or give us salvation now. That's what they're crying out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. John tells us that it's at this moment that Jesus finds the donkey. And he sits upon it. John is doing something important here. Jesus is being declared king, and he's not denying that. But in finding the donkey in that moment and sitting himself upon it, Jesus is both affirming the truth of the claim while also subtly challenging and reshaping their understanding and their expectations. A challenge that they don't really understand until later, as we see if you look in verse 16. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and promises, big ones, but not in the way that they expected. One biblical commentator puts it this way: in sitting on the donkey, Jesus refuses to reinforce their political, nationalist aspirations. Riding in on a war horse or by stirring up insurrection against the Romans. Rather, he takes steps to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling rather different Old Testament promises, though it was lost on them at the time. And what I'm hoping is that it's not lost on us. Because as these events continue to play out, confusion sets in, and with it some deep disappointment. So now I want to zoom in. Kids, today, you entered into the service waving palm branches. And there are a few of your faces I can see on your faces like, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Why were you doing it? Well, probably somebody asked you to, like Miss Jeanette or Miss Alexis. They said, hey, will you do this? Certainly, some of you did it because your parents said you had to. I've done it many Sundays, many Palm Sundays, and that's why I always did it, because they said I had to. But why? Why are the people waving those branches as they come into Jerusalem? And they're shouting, oh, please save us. What do you think they were expecting? Well, some of them were likely expecting something along the lines of what happened when they had done that before. When a man named Judas Maccabeus came to town, he was known as Judah the Hammer. And he came in 164 BC, so this is before the time of Jesus, but the temple had been overrun. There were Greek gods and goddesses set up in there, and he, in religious fervor, led an army, threw it all out, cleansed it. And many of you may know that's what the Jews celebrate as Hanukkah. That's what they're celebrating, the cleansing of the temple. When Judas was coming to town, they were waving those palm branches then. And they were saying, come and let's clear this thing out. Many people were probably expecting something similar. But there were a lot of things to be expected. Listen to what one guy, I love reading this guy's name, is Michael Goheng. Listen to what he writes about this time. Israel in the time of the intertestamental period is a seething cauldron of eschatological hope. Okay, that's a seething cauldron of just expectation. They're longing for the coming of the kingdom. They're torn asunder in factions and parties according to their own differing visions of the coming kingdom. And these factions differ on how and when God will act and how to live until he does. And now these names that may sound a little bit strange to us, names like the Zealots or the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Essenes, but if you'll listen carefully, I think you'll be able to see groups that we can recognize. The Zealots, they were waving those palm branches and they wanted the war horse with it. These guys are advocates, who advocate violence. They want their oppressors put down. They're looking for heroic military efforts. Do you know anybody like that? There was another group. They're waving those palm branches. And they're saying, oh, save us, but they're saying something completely different. The Essenes, they're quietists. They actually advocate withdrawal, and they think if they're just pure and they pray that the kingdom will come. The Pharisees, maybe a little more well-known, they're waving those branches. But what they have been looking for is they have been setting themselves apart through rigorous cultural practices, through doing all the right things. And if we just get it back, get it all right, we'll usher in the kingdom. Do you know anybody like that? The Sadducees, They walk in what Goheen calls opportunistic complicity. They're compromising with the occupying forces, and they're hated by many for it. When they say, "Oh, come save us," they might be looking to Jesus to come in and kind of approve the way that they've already been working with the establishment. Let's just kind of all work together in some good bipartisanship and let's move forward. But there's some common ground that exists between all of these groups that I think we would do well to take a minute just to reflect on. One, we should really learn from. Not a single one of these guys is looking for an exclusively spiritual sort of salvation. They are expecting God's Messiah to come and do something to redeem the world, because that's the hope. So that's something they have in common. But, this is Goheen again, what the Jewish factions share is an ironically profound misunderstanding of their calling and their election. They're exclusive. They think that their ethnicity is the only thing that matters. It affirms the privilege of Israel against all other nations. And their experience of oppressive occupation, they have cultivated an attitude of separatism. They want vengeance toward their enemies. So when they see Jesus come into town and they say, "Oh, come save us," what do you think these guys are looking for? It's the same on everyone's lips, but what they're seeing in their mind is very different. And it wasn't just the major groups that, as Jesus started to come on the scene, began to go, "Wait, I don't think this is going exactly the way that we thought that it would." Consider Jesus' immediate family. They pause and they think that Jesus might be out of his mind. Think about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. When he starts to see Jesus' ministry play out, he asks, are you the one that we're hoping for, or should we be looking for another? Think about the brothers James and John. John was Jesus' beloved disciple. They asked to sit on Jesus' right and left hand in the coming kingdom. They had this picture, and Jesus just kind of said, "That's not the way it's going down." Think about Jesus' two friends who are walking along the road to Emmaus, who said to themselves, "And we thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel." The coming of God's Messiah was supposed to be good news, but the king that showed up and the kingdom that he was bringing didn't meet expectations. So the confusion kicked in and disappointment quickly followed. So what about you? Let's try to bring this into our world a little bit. Imagine we're longing to see God's promised Messiah enter our world and set things straight. Bring the kingdom, complete the covenant promises, come amongst us and reign and rule. Where does he come? Where does he enter into your world? I don't think he does it in Van, Texas. I don't think he actually does it in Fort Worth. Let's picture it for just a second as if he comes to Washington, D.C. This is where Jesus comes into our world. Massive groups go out to meet him. They're waving American flags. He has a massive military entourage. People are ushering him into the National Cathedral. Republicans and Democrats are both claiming him as their victor. Finally, many are saying, finally, we have the military might that we've always wanted. We're going to have the economy. It's going to be the strongest possible. Our guy is going to clearly be superior to anybody else's. We're going to make America great again. All right? Okay, how would you feel about that? If this Jesus coming back was purely a nationalistic sort of thing, and you saw this fervor, and you saw a group of people that wanted Jesus to come in and meet their demands and their agenda, if you're that, how would you feel as Jesus refused to get on Air Force One or take a ride in the presidential limousine? He refused to go into the National Cathedral. No, thanks. That's not my gig. What if he distinctively avoided aligning with your party or your plan? For many, the waving of the palm branches, who were waving palm branches, that's kind of what they were expecting. And this thing certainly started to get off the rails pretty quick. Jesus on the donkey was meant to challenge all of that. And though it didn't sink in immediately, as Jesus continued on, it became more and more clear that what they had hoped for wasn't going to be realized, or at least not in the way that they imagined. There were many in Jesus' day and in our culture too who would not want the military parade version. They might want the peaceful Jesus to come to town. But what about after he gets here and the conflict that we were hoping he would put down and the peace that we thought that he was going to bring doesn't look like what we want? We all have to kind of have a reordering, because Jesus brings what is decidedly what I want to call an upside down and backward kingdom. Now, this was a few years back. I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount with some of my RUF students. And we were seeing that the kingdom that Jesus brings and he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount is a very upside down and backward kingdom, something that they should be getting a feel for. And I was preparing a sermon. I'd gone into my office late at night, and I had shaken my mouse to wake up my monitor. And as I did that, it lit up. I didn't have any lights on. But as I started moving my cursor around, nothing was working correctly. And what I realized, I'd just gotten this new wireless mouse from Apple. And it's the same right side up as upside down if you can't see it. And so I started to see every time I moved the mouse, it was going the wrong direction. And I thought, okay, here's an interesting kind of exercise. And kids, I tried to take that mouse, and in one go, I tried to write the word kingdom upside down and backwards. This is what I got. Right here. I don't know if it's upside down or backwards, but that's what I tried to do. Now I'm going to show you this. I turned it the other way around, and I got this right here in one go. So not that hard to do, but this is what happened. What I found interesting is that even when I knew that that mouse was upside down, and that every move that I was going to make with it was going to go the opposite way, it was extremely hard to control that. So even as we start to see that Jesus has brought to us an upside down and backward kingdom, and he starts to reorder and reorient us, it's still not that easy, is it? We have things that we want. And so I want to encourage you. Here's just a few applications that I'm going to end with. I want you to consider the disappointments that you have with the kingdom that Jesus has brought. This is the beauty of Holy Week. Holy Week kind of paces us where we can actually sit with these different events and let them wash over us, and we can feel them. We don't have to bring Easter in right now. So this week, I want you to just get comfortable with the disappointments or the expectations that you had with the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. Because my guess is that not all of those desires are illegitimate. I want you to consider how they haven't been met, and how, if you're honest with yourself, if you were given the power to fix it, you really think you could do a better job. It's only then that we can begin to seriously consider that God may have good reason for doing things differently than we might. And then begin to consider how we are called into that work rather than demanding that God infuse our agendas with his power. I also want you to make room in your week for your desires to be reordered as you do that. Maundy Thursday can help with this a lot. When you start to see what Jesus does in that upper room from chapter 13 to 17, there's a great reordering that's going on there. And I want you to see that God is much more comfortable with inefficiency than you or I are. And he's actually much more comfortable than I am operating out of weakness. Read the scripture. Quick illustration. God says that he's going to bless the entire creation by creating a nation through the man Abraham. You know that? And through his son. But do you know how long it takes Abraham and Sarah to have a child? A long time. And they have one child. You know, in that sense, I look at a lot of families out here, any one of you would have been a better starting place than he would have been. And then we see that in Jacob, one of his sons, the 12 tribes that the nations are going to come out of, there are 12 of them, and it's an extremely dysfunctional family. Extremely dysfunctional. That's sent into Egypt under Pharaoh for 400 years under false gods. That's the way God creates the nation that is going to be a blessing to the world and to his creation. God somehow is more comfortable with inefficiency than we are. And let's just sit with that. Let's see what he's trying to do with the people that he has called out and that he is making his own. And then finally, I want you to explore how this might change the way that you speak about your beliefs. See, there's something about this. When we see the kingdom has come, and it's not exactly the way that we expected, we're forced to explain it in some ways. And a couple of the ways that we've chosen to do it are this. Well, it must mean that the kingdom is wholly future, right? I mean, look around. This doesn't look like Jesus is reigning and ruling. We need to have our eyes adjusted. This kingdom is not wholly future, though it won't be here until Jesus returns in its consummated form. Jesus brought the kingdom. The other thing that we're tempted to do often is say that it's wholly spiritual, that it's just about saving souls, that it's just about winning people into the kingdom and seeing them go to heaven. But guys, when Jesus brought the kingdom, he brought it here on earth. He is redeeming us. He is redeeming his world through us. And we need to allow our vision to be broadened by that. So this week, as we approach Easter, I want us to think about what it would look like for us to believe that in a way that we really, really trusted Jesus with what he's doing in our world, operating through inefficiency and operating out of weakness, and that we would trust it, and that we would consider speaking about it in a way that has confidence. Many people today often hear Christians talk and they go, I can't quite believe in that sort of God, because we're not really talking about the God of the Bible. And so let's work real hard this week with being really honest with our God, at getting to know who he is, and about talking about him in the way that he is, in a way that shows our trust and brings out our confidence. Let me pray for us to that end. Lord, we thank you that you have come, that you are the Messiah, that you are the King, and the King and the kingdom has come with you. Lord, I pray that you would reorder us and that you would reorient us in a way that we would long to see your kingdom come now, that we would have hope for it, and Lord, that we would know that we have a role in it. Would you begin to open our eyes and reveal that work to us, even this week as we look to your resurrection life that is to be poured out. In Christ's name, amen.